Good morning. Boy, I am so glad to be here. It's good to see a few familiar faces. There's a couple familiar faces I knew I was going to see this morning, and then a couple more that I didn't know I was going to see this morning. So I'm excited about that. And I'm glad to be here for a couple of reasons. One is Annie and our family. We've been part of Northview Bible Church here in Spokane for about 8.5, 9 years. And we love Northview. Northview's a great church, but it's so good for us every once in a while to step out of Northview and remember that the church is bigger than our church. And that the body of Christ is a lot more than what we see on a Sunday morning. And the people of God around the world and God's Spirit is doing more than we knew about. So it's such a gift to come into a different space and say, oh yeah, here it is. The same thing happening down the road at Northview is happening here. God is bigger than what I knew about him. So it's just good for me to be reminded of that. The other reason I'm glad to be here, you may know the line from Eric Little. Eric Little was a Scottish sprinter back in the 1920s and 30s and on from there. And he was trying to explain to someone his life with God as an athlete. And he said this line, you may know it, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I got to tell you that being here with you this morning and having the opportunity to open God's word and invite you to see some things in it that maybe you haven't seen or thought about before, to be reminded of some things, when I do that, I feel his pleasure. And this is doubly exciting for me because not only do I have that experience, but really the point of this morning is to invite you into that experience as well. If a hammer had feelings, it would love to pound nails. If a Ferrari had a heart, then it would experience incredible joy flying down the Autobahn. Because that's what it's for. That's what it was made to do. And the goal of this morning is to invite you to see a little bit more, hopefully, of what you were made to do. And in doing so, that you would feel his pleasure. So the way I'm going to do it is this. I'm going to take you to a passage of scripture that you already know. I guarantee every single person in the room is familiar with this story. And I went to Brolin beforehand and I said, look, I got this text everybody already knows already. This isn't going to take very long. And Brolin said, No, we don't end early around here. You got to find a way to keep going. So here's what I'm going to do. I got to fill some time. What I want to do is something that is not always just logistically feasible in the context of a Sunday morning, but I want to show you the process a little bit. I'm going to invite you into the scriptures, but I also want you to see how I'm getting what I'm getting and what the process is for opening God's word and reading it and studying it a little bit. And this is a process that you can imitate anytime. You got 5 minutes in God's word, you can do this. You got an hour in God's word, you can do this a little bit. So I'm going to show you some things in the text, but also say, here's the journey that I'm on in order to see the things that I want to see. And the real root, the real core of this process is especially helpful when it comes to a story that we already know. Some of you have been reading God's word for 5 years, 10 years. 20 years, 50 years. You've been doing this forever. And that's amazing. Thank you for that faithfulness. But at the same time, those of us that have been studying the Bible, the longer we do it, the more we read things we've already read, the more likely we are to see things we've already seen. It's just natural. You read your favorite novel all over again so that you can see the same stuff you saw last time because it was that good. And there's a little bit of a danger that happens when we read the Bible, especially the parts we know really well, that we read it and we say, well, I just saw the same things. And our brains have a way of locking into what's familiar instead of seeing something new and receiving something new. So what I'm going to invite us to do is come to a passage of scripture and on purpose, intentionally, deliberately look for things that we've never seen before. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to ask some questions of the text. So the process looks like this. I'll just say it briefly here. We're going to open our Bibles and we're going to ask some questions about the literature. Like, what kind of literature is this? God wrote things in stories and in psalms and in letters and in prophecies and in whatever revelation is. All of those. And they're different. And when we read different kinds of literature, there's different things to do there. And so we're going to ask the question, what is this? And then once we know what it is, we can start asking questions like, well, what sort of features are going to happen in that kind of literature? If I'm reading a poem, I'm looking for certain things that I wouldn't expect to find in a letter or a story or a prophecy or a law. So that's the literary piece. The second piece is the historical piece. God chose to reveal himself into certain moments in history to certain people in certain contexts. So we want to ask a few questions about that. Where are we in history? What's going on in the world right now? And that's going to show us some things in the text we might not have seen before. The third kind is what we call the canonical. The canon just means the whole Bible, the whole thing. So a canonical question is, where does this part of the Bible connect to this part of the Bible? Where in the big picture of God's work in the world and his scriptures are we? So we ask some canonical questions. The fourth kind is theological. As it turns out, this won't surprise you, this is about God. You knew that. Brolin's nodded his head. That's good. That's good. It's not ultimately about you and me. It's about God. So we ask of any given portion of scripture, like, who's God here? What's he doing? What's he like? What does he like? What does he not like? And then the last kind of questions is the practical ones. God says in Isaiah that when I speak, when my word goes out, it never fails to accomplish the purpose I have for it. God did not say this just for fun. He said it because this world needed to hear it. You needed to hear it. I needed to hear it. And things are supposed to change when we hear God speak. And so the practical questions are things like, what am I supposed to do now? How is this story or this letter or whatever it is supposed to change me? So we're gonna work through that sequence. So here's the story. You all know it. It's at the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Was I right? Is everybody, you've heard this one before? I thought so. Okay, so let's start with a literary question. What is this? Well, that's not too complicated. It's a story. It's an interesting story, though. It's a very, very short story. You ever stop to think about how much happens in Genesis 1? Everything. Right? Before the first word of Genesis 1, there's nothing. By the end of Genesis 1, there's everything. That's a lot for one page. You know, I just crossed something off my bucket list a little while ago. I finally read, cover to cover, The Count of Monte Cristo. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen The Count of Monte Cristo. It's probably the doorstop in your garage. It's 1,200 and something pages long. It just goes on forever. And there was a spot in the middle where I looked back and kind of figured out where I was, and I thought, man, I'm not sure we really needed the last 275 pages. That guy needed an editor. Now, think about what happens on the first page of your Bible. Every single word. Every single detail is there for a reason. There are no extra words in this story. There is no piece of it that you would say, oh, that's probably not important. That's just there for whatever. There's no whatever in here. This is a tiny little story that is saying so much. So whenever you come to a text like Genesis 1, never be ashamed about digging into details because every single detail matters. Of this story. Now, the historical piece of Genesis is interesting because you might be thinking, well, what's the historical context of creation? There is no historical context of creation because apart from this, there's nothing. So maybe we need to back away a little bit from what's the historical context of creation to say, what's the historical context of this getting written down? Because as far as I understand the way the biblical story runs, Moses wasn't there on day one. Do we agree on that? He wasn't there. So it got written later. So imagine this. The people of Israel have been in Egypt for a while. And And if you read the stories of Israel when they come out of Egypt, the Passover and the Exodus and the Red Sea and all that, you realize this is not a bunch of really deeply thoughtful, faithful, monotheistic people. No, this is a bunch of pagans. And they've been living like pagans and acting like pagans and believing like pagans for quite a while now, which is why they do the stuff they do when God brings them out of Egypt. But part of what happens is when God brings his people out of Egypt, there's a narrative that needs to be corrected because these people have all sorts of bad ideas in their head. And as it turns out, we do a little research, all the cultures around Israel, the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Greeks and all of them, they all have stories like Genesis 1. They've all got their version of how the world came to be. And we call these cosmogonies. So cosmos plus Genesis, it's the beginning of the cosmos. And every culture's got an account of how this stuff happened. And it's very interesting to compare the versions that the Babylonians have and the versions that the Egyptians have to this one right here, because you start to pick up on, oh, part of the purpose of this story in its historical moment is to correct all the other narratives that are floating around. And there's a couple of things that we can see in these other narratives. So here's one of them. What's called a cosmogony usually doubles as what's called a theogony. A theogony is not the birth or the beginning of the cosmos, it's the birth or the beginning of the gods. The Babylonians have to explain how the gods got here. The Egyptians have to explain how there are gods. Do you see any theogony whatsoever in here? Nothing. There is no explaining where God came from. There is no origin story for God. He's just there. In the beginning, God. And he's doing stuff. And there's no backstory on him. And so part of the burden of Genesis 1 is to remind us God didn't come from something else. God didn't come from somewhere else. He's always been. Another thing that you see in these other creation stories is that the beginning of the material world around us started with a fight. All of these different stories are mainly about gods fighting other gods. So there's a bunch of gods and they came into being somehow and they're mad at each other and they start fighting, and whoever wins the fight as a sort of reward or demonstration of his power creates the world. Now, I don't see any other gods in here. I read Genesis 1, and I don't see any conflict whatsoever. I don't see God having to work really hard to just barely squeak by defeating some enemies so he can be the supreme ruler of the world. No, there's no competition for God. There's no almost but not quite equals for God. It reminds me of Isaiah 40. God is looking at his people following other gods, and he's like, what? To whom are you going to compare me? Who is my equal? Like, what are we even talking about right now, people? The gods of the nations are trees and rocks. They can't even talk. Never mind speak the world into existence. And I think it's good for us to sit back on that and say, wow, idolatry is crazy. Now, I grew up in Thailand. My folks actually minister not too far from you. You heard from Evan just a couple of weeks ago. And my parents live in a similar part of Thailand that he lives in and his family. And I've seen idolatry. I have been in the temples. I have smelled the incense. I have watched people physically prostrate themselves in front of a big old statue. I've seen it happen, but I got to tell you, my devotion, my obsession, my dependency and infatuation on the things that I think will bring me life and meaning and fulfillment put Thai Buddhists to shame. Because I don't know that there are too many Thais who think Buddha is as important as we think money is. Or fame, or relationships, or health, or prosperity. We've got our idols, don't we? And if you get nothing else out of this morning, I hope you are reminded of the fact that there is only one God. And he is the only one worth worshiping. He is the only one worth depending on. Behold, our God seated on his throne, and there's nobody in second place. There is only one God, nobody else, not even close, just him. And the things that I worship are just so foolish. That one God who speaks the world into existence, that God made you. That God, listen to this, loves you. And that God invites you to join him in his work in the world. So much of the Old Testament is bent towards trying to convince God's own people that the gods of the nation are a complete waste of time. I need to learn that lesson too, because I want to get on board with his program. I want to follow in the mission that he's doing in the world. But what is that mission? We come to these theological questions, and we can not only see that God is the one God, that's it. There's no exceptions, no caveats, no nothing. There's just him. But we can also look at Genesis 1 and learn some things about God. What does God like? What does God not like? What's he into? What's he up to? Genesis 1 teaches us some things about this. So here's one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then my Bible says it this way. Now the earth was formless and empty. Your Bible might say formless and void or something along those lines. So God speaks the universe into existence, but it's just kind of there. It doesn't have any structure. It doesn't have any order. It's just kind of a blob. And then God is going to spend the next 6 days taking that blob, taking that chaos, and bringing order into it. And so we're going to start by creating some different spaces. We're going to have the land over here. We're going to have the water over here. And God separates the waters from the waters, and the land appears, and God says, that's good. That's the way I want it. And then we're going to put the sky up there. And so God will start by ordering spaces. And then he'll start filling those spaces. We're going to put fish in the water. That makes sense. We're going to put birds in the air. That makes sense. We're going to put beasts and people on the land. That makes sense. So God is taking this chaotic thing and ordering it. Did you know that every time you get up in the morning and make your bed, you are ordering creation? God made you to do that. When I do the dishes, I feel his pleasure. Yeah. God, what does Paul say when the Corinthian church is all tweaked out? God is a God of order, not of chaos. When we move things from chaos into order, we are doing what God does in Genesis 1. God loves order. He also loves productivity. Do you notice he doesn't just create everything, boom, all the plants are there, done. No, he creates plants. This is in verse 13 of Genesis 1. He says, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. So God not only produces plants and makes them and just, poof, there they are, He also creates them so that they will be productive. God loves productivity. Why do you got gardens? God loves that. He created a world where we could produce things. God loves order, loves productivity. Here's another one. This one isn't exactly stated in here, but it's there kind of under the surface. God loves variety. This goes back to the fact that this story is so short. There's so much not said here. How about this? I learned this recently. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million named, identified species of insects. Half of them in your backyard, aren't they? 1 million species of insects. Now, insects don't even get named here specifically. I'm not sure if the flying ones happen on day 4 and the other ones, and the crawling ones on day 5 or 6. I don't know. But think about that for a second. 1 million species of bugs. And here's the really crazy thing, that scientists will estimate, they'll tell you, that of the ones that they haven't quite cataloged yet, there's somewhere between 2 and 30 million species. Now, I don't know about you, but if Annie and I were having a budget meeting, and she said, well, how much money are we bringing in next month? And I said, well, somewhere between 2 and 30,000. That's a little hard to budget on, isn't it? When we moved to Thailand, I grew up in Bangkok. That's where my parents were at the time. And I moved from rural New England to Bangkok, Thailand. If you've been to Bangkok, Thailand, it is not in any way, shape, or form at all imaginably like rural New England. It's the opposite in every respect. So we get to Bangkok, and it's just so huge and so crowded and so overwhelming. I was 12 at the time. And we asked some people, like, how many people are in Bangkok? And they said, well, somewhere between 8 and 15 million. Which is another way of saying, we have no idea how many people are in this town. There are between 2 and 30 million species of insects not yet cataloged. We have no idea. Scientists have not even begun to unveil the variety that happens just on this page right here. God loves variety. He loves beauty. I can learn these things about God just by looking at Genesis 1. What is God like? Well, he's a God who loves order and productivity and beauty and variety. And then there's one more thing he loves. He loves fun. Did you know that? The end of the story. We have to jump in a little bit to chapter 2 of Genesis. The heavens and the earth are completed, and by the seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. So God is going to spend 6 days working. And then he's going to spend one day sitting back and enjoying the work. God loves for us to enjoy his creation. He loves for us to work in it, and he loves for us to rest in it. He loves for us to improve it, and he loves for us to enjoy it. That's the God who put this whole thing into motion in the beginning. So that's the theological piece of this, and now I come to the practical piece. And the practical question about Genesis 1. What am I supposed to do about all this? Well, in some sense, it's very simple. Because Genesis 1 says one thing about us. And what it says about us is that we are made in God's image. Now, you can imagine some of you have read books on this and heard talks on this. And there's all kinds of different questions about what exactly does it mean that we are made in God's image? But I can tell you for sure it means this. It means do what he does. It means look like he looks, act like he acts. An image reflects something else. You and I have been invited by God to do the sorts of things in the world that he already does. By the way, there's a little leadership principle in this. If you are in a position of management or leadership or coaching, or teaching, or parenting, or whatever kind of authority or leadership you have over another human being, watch this. Go back to the historical questions for a second. because there are other creation accounts where a god fights another god, there's a big fight, somebody wins, and now we're going to create humans. But in one of those stories in particular, one of the Babylonian ones, the whole premise of the gods fighting the gods was that the upper tier gods wanted to sit around doing nothing all day and make the lower tier gods do all the work. And so they have this fight because the lower tier gods don't want to do the work. And so finally, when the war is over, whoever's left standing, one of the gods says, I got an idea. We are never going to fight each other again. Here's why. I'm going to create humans and they're going to do all the work so we can just sit back and play. Now, I don't know if you've ever received instructions from a boss before that were something like, I don't want to do this, you get to do it instead. I don't know if you've ever unintentionally done that to somebody else. I don't like this part of the job. Now that I'm in charge, I'm going to pawn it off on you. Hey, my kid's old enough to do that dirty job. I'll let them do it instead of me. The kids are nodding their heads like, yep, Dad did that one to me this morning. But look what God does. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, I got an idea. I don't want to do this anymore. And so I'll have humans do it instead. No. God says, look, I love to do this. I love to bring order out of chaos. I love to bring beauty. I love to produce things. I love creativity and all these things. And I love it so much, I'm going to invite you to do it with me. I have to remember this at home. My son, Sean, he's like, where are we going right now, Dad? I have two options, right? I'm so glad Sean's old enough to mow the lawn because I hate mowing the lawn. Yay, somebody else can be miserable instead of me. No, I like mowing the lawn. That's good, valuable, important work, and I'm going to invite Sean into that. All right? The work that God invites us to do is work that he loves, not work that's a necessary evil to him. And by the way, did you notice there's that whole canonical question thing? Where are we in the story? Well, we're at the very beginning. You know what hasn't happened yet is sin. No sin, no brokenness, which means anything that God invites us into in the first two chapters of Genesis is good. There's work before sin. Not all of us get to feel that way every day, but that's important. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is not a curse. Work is the very thing that God designed us to do. Genesis chapter 2, there's no sin. And God creates this man and this woman and says, I have a job for you. See that garden over there? Make it better. Adam and Eve worked before sin. They also rested before sin. They Sabbathed before it was cool. So keep that in mind. This story is telling us about reality the way God originally set it up, and that included work, and that included rest. And next week, I have the privilege of coming back. And we're going to go to Genesis 3. And we're going to see how sin and brokenness and the fall distorts all this. But before we get there, work is good. And rest is good apart from sin. So I want you to ponder on this a little bit. Because the practical question here is, how do I lean into what God does? God is on a mission in Genesis 1 and 2, and I want to get on board with that because I was made in his image. That's what I'm here for. And the answer is simply do the things that God does. When we make creation more orderly, when we make it more productive, when we make it more beautiful in its diversity, when we make it more fun and restful and enjoyable, those are the things that God designed us to do. So if you're a carpenter, do the rest of us sit here being grateful for carpenters in the world? How ordered would your life be if there were no carpenters? For the farmers, for the stay-at-home parents, for the office workers, for the teachers, for the doctors, for the kids in school, for the students. This is not an invitation to you to find something else to do with your life. This is an invitation for you to see in what you're already doing that God is pleased with your work. When you work, you can feel his pleasure because that's what he made you for. It's easy for us to fall into creating two separate categories of work. And there's the work that, you know, Barry and Brolin and, you know, pastors do. And that's the one God really cares about. And then there's the work over here that I do, and I'm a builder, I'm a teacher, I'm a parent, I'm a farmer, I'm an accountant. And I hope God doesn't mind that I do that. But like, this is the good stuff over here. And it's so easy for us to fall into that completely unbiblical way of thinking. Because there's nothing in Genesis 1 about how there's pastors and then there's the rest of us. Mm-hmm. Every single one of us created in God's image to do good work. And I am telling you that when we make creation, as we facilitate God's work in the world, and that includes the building and the gardening and the repairing and the driving and the parenting and the writing and the emailing and the shipping, and all those things are the work that God's created us to do. And the reason that these things are effective in the world as the thing that God created us to do is this. We have a tendency to talk about work, for many of us, as a thing that happens Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. And then we come in here, and instead of calling it work, we call it worship. So I work these days, and then worship means coming, because God's been hanging out here all week, right, without me. He's just been sitting here with Brolin waiting for us to show. No. But watch this. To worship is to truthfully represent the Creator. Worship is to truthfully represent the Creator. When we sing songs about God that are true, that's worship. When we make our beds, when we clean our rooms, when we mow our lawns, when we work through our finances, when we build things, repair things, when we bring order to any space that needs it, which is most of them, we are worshiping because we are proclaiming with our work that God loves order. And a few gardens like ours right now, we're kind of in that just keep the water running as often as possible phase of things. But in the next several weeks, we're going to do more harvesting. Every time I harvest, I am celebrating God who loves productivity. That is worship. When you build a house, you are saying that God loves order. You are saying that God loves for people to live together in unity. You are saying that God loves hospitality. When you build a house, when you put an addition on your house, when you remodel your house, you are proclaiming the character of God because you are doing things in his world that he loves. every single breath, every single move, every single action, all week long, no exceptions, is an opportunity to speak truthfully about our God. And that is worship. And that is how we feel His pleasure. Now, there's no doubt that sin is going to get into this next week. But for now, here's my hope for you, that you would walk out of here knowing that you have not just left worship, but that you are going out into the world to enjoy it, to improve it, to do the good work that God has for you this week, whatever that is. And in doing so, you can feel His pleasure. Let me pray for us. Father, you are indescribably beyond everything. We don't even have words to name the gap in power between you and everything else. There are no other gods beside you. There are no idols, whether made of wood or stone or reputation or bank account, that can ever do the thing that you can do. And we confess our tendency to seek out false gods. And yet at the same time, you who created everything with a word have invited us to join you. You have not stayed far off, but you have told us that we can work and rest, that we can do the good things that you have for us, whatever those might be. And in doing so, we can proclaim who you are to those around us. Thank you for that incredible, incredible privilege. Amen.